Amen. So we'll turn to Luke chapter 9 again, and we want to continue to see what the Lord has to say to us through this chapter and relate it to the coming of Christ and what it means for us as we continue to reflect on that this Christmas season. So far, we've talked about the fact that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Last week we saw that he came to serve the least as the least. And this week we want to talk about the fact that he came on a mission of mercy. Luke 9, we'll actually look at verses 49 through 56. It says, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.' When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume him?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." May God bless his word. As I understand it, according to Twitter and Fox News, the most retweeted tweet of this year is a one-word tweet, and it was by a Spanish gamer, YouTuber, named El Rubius, I think. And the one-word tweet that got almost 14,000 retweets was simply the Spanish word for lemonade, limonada. And the reason why it was retweeted so much is because he said, "Retweet this and you might win a prize." And so all these people retweeted that, and that was the most retweeted thing this year. Well, when you think about Christmas and you think, well, what could we retweet 14 million times about Christmas? That would be so much more important than the word lemonade. And I think one word we could put in there, it's not maybe the only word, but one word would be the word mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. If there's any word you need to hear at Christmas time, it's the one word, mercy. And I hope you'll see that as we go through this account here. But let me draw your attention to Luke 1. Again, go back to Luke 1, 76 through 79, which is an account of Zacharias, who before Jesus came and at the birth of John the Baptist said some things that help us to understand what Christmas is really about. It says in verse 76, "And you, child," speaking of John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He mentioned at the end of verse 77, the forgiveness of their sins, and verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. That is indeed what Christmas is very much about, and it's actually reflected in this story here in Luke chapter 9. And so I want us to think about this because we need to be people that think a lot about the issue of mercy, because the more we think about it, the more it will be reflected in our relationships with people, and obviously it will be reflected in our relationship with God as well. Because as we think about what we find in this passage, we see the fact that we tend to be quick to exclude and quick to condemn. And that is actually something that Christmas speaks loudly and largely against. And so let me just help us to think through this a little bit. If you go to verse 49 again of Luke chapter 9, evidently Jesus and the other disciples are going along, and John sees someone that is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. It says, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." He asked the question, what is going on there? Why would John, a disciple of Jesus, notice that someone is casting out a demon and doing it in the name of Jesus and run over and say, hey, stop that. Don't do that. Why would he do that? It would be almost like them walking by and seeing someone feeding the poor and saying, hey, don't do that. Or seeing someone maybe rescuing drowning men, okay? You know, he's going out there, he's rescuing men that are drowning, and you run up and say, hey, stop that. Why would you do that? Well, John says, the reason I said stop delivering people from the devil in the name of Jesus is because they don't follow with us. They're not a part of our group. They're not with us. They're not a part of our clan. They're not a part of our family. They're not a part of our denomination. They're not a part of our clique. They're not a part of us. And so we don't want you doing that. And so it's almost mind-blowing in one sense, because you've got somebody who's doing a very good thing. Evidently, it was actually happening. The implication is they were actually commanding demons to come out in the name of Jesus, and it was happening. And John says, I don't want that to happen, because you're not following along with us. You're not a part of our group. And so a good deed plus the name of Jesus equals something that ought to stop if you're not a part of what we're doing. Now, there could be all kinds of reasons for that. If you recall, there was just this debate about who was the greatest. And part of their greatness would have come from their association with Jesus and their being used by Jesus to do certain things. And so was John afraid that it was going to diminish their greatness and his greatness if other people actually started doing the same kinds of things that they were doing? Was it still that issue of, you know what, you're treading on my turf now? I'm in this thing with Jesus, and we're going this direction, and we're getting the glory and the accolades, and you're robbing us of that. Was it that? Might have been that. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was going on, but it's just fascinating when you hear that and you think, oh, I can't believe anybody would think that way. And yet there's a reason why it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because they're not the only ones that think that way. That's why God puts things in the Bible about what other people did, is because we still do those kinds of things today as well. It's interesting, John Calvin commented on this, and he said, Christ declares that we ought to reckon as friends those who are not open enemies. So what does Jesus say in response to John? It says in verse 50, but Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. And Calvin's comment on that is, Jesus tells them that, or tells us that we should not reckon as enemies those who claim Christ. Rather, we should reckon as friends who are not open enemies of Jesus. It's really interesting. In Philippians 1, it's another account where people are preaching in the name of Jesus. And yet Paul says it's very clear to him that they're not doing it in the right spirit, that they're doing it for the wrong reasons. And yet, He's glad about it. He's not trying to get somebody to go from jail where he is to try to stop them. But it says in Philippians 1, verse 15, it says, "Some to be sure are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So Paul says, some of the people that are preaching out there while I'm in prison are doing it out of love for Christ and love for the gospel and love for me. Others are doing it because they're trying to bother me. They're trying to undermine my significance and my place somehow. Their motives are wrong. And yet Paul says, I'm happy. I'm happy that the name of Jesus is being exalted, even though some people are doing it in a way that I would not agree with. That's the same kind of thing Jesus is saying when he says, if they're not against you, they're for you. And that's what he's rebuking John about. It's saying, being careful of being, in a sense you could say, too narrow-minded. You remember the story that I've shared before about George Whitefield. Somebody comes to George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist, Reformed, believing in the sovereignty of God over salvation. And they ask him about, you remember, John Wesley, who did not agree with George Whitefield and did not believe in the doctrines of grace as George Whitefield understood them. And somebody comes up to George Whitefield and says, what do you think about John Wesley? Do you think we'll see him in heaven? George Whitefield says, no, I don't. I think he's going to be too close to the throne for us to be able to get a glimpse of him. What does that mean? I'm going to be far from the throne. He's going to be closer to the throne than I am, even though he's not in my camp. He's not in my theological camp. He doesn't agree with what I would say is the pure doctrine of Scripture. But George Whitefield wasn't so quick to cast him out of heaven as some were, and certainly wasn't so quick to say, well, maybe he'll get into heaven. He'll just be, you know, far away from the throne while I'll be up close because I've got all the right doctrine. And he flips it and says, you know, it's really about love. That's the ultimate implication is it's really about love. Faith, hope, and love, Paul says, the greatest of these is love, not doctrine. The greatest of these is love. And he held John Wesley in such high esteem. He said, that man loves. He loves God, he loves Jesus, and he loves people. He's going to be so close to the throne, probably not going to be able to see him. So that's the kind of spirit in which Jesus is speaking when he rebukes John by saying, don't be so quick to kick people out of heaven. Don't be so quick to kick people out of your group of friends just because they don't do things the way you do them or they don't think the way you think. They don't agree with all the doctrinal points that you might have. Be careful of being the opposite of J. Vernon McGee's church. I think when he was alive, he pastored a church up in L.A. called the Church of the Open Door. For a lot of us, if we're not careful, we can be the church of the narrow mind. You know, we can be so narrow in what we think is acceptable that we're like John. We're ready to prevent them from doing anything in the name of Jesus because we think somehow it's undermining the cause of Christ. It's so interesting that I've read where, you know, anybody read Hagar the Horrible when you were growing up? The older people, some of you. It was about a Viking. And the Vikings, as they're pictured, always have horns on their helmets. As I understand it, they didn't have horns on their helmets. The reason why they're pictured as having horns on their helmets is because when they started sweeping through Europe and doing things that people didn't like, there were those in the church that wanted to picture them in the worst way possible. And the devil has horns. And so they gave horns to the Vikings. In a sense, they demonized them in order to increase the opposition to them. And Jesus is saying, it's almost as if, John, you're demonizing the one who's casting out demons in my name. Why are you doing that? You have no good reason to do that. You should see him as a friend, as Calvin said, not as an enemy. If he honors the name of Christ and he's seeking to do good in the name of Christ, it's not something to be opposed. That's something to celebrate. That's something to see as a good thing, even if you don't agree on everything. Well, he goes on from there, and it says in verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, here we see John again being involved, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now you may wonder, why in the world did they respond that way? Well, you recall that James and John, along with Peter, had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Elijah and Moses with Jesus. And evidently, one of the things that had stuck with them and came to mind in this situation, when they appeal to this Samaritan village for lodging and they say no, what comes to their mind evidently was the story in 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, for time's sake, I won't read that story, but let me just tell you what happens there. In that story, you've got a king who's fallen through his lattice, and he's injured, and he wants to know if he's going to be healed or not. So he sends some messengers to find out from the god of Ekron, I think, whether or not he's going to live. And word is sent to him that, why are you going to a foreign god to ask if you're going to be healed? Don't you know, you don't think there's a god in Israel? And so ultimately, messengers are sent to Elijah, and they're actually captains. It's a captain in his army of 50. They show up and say, the king wants to see you, Elijah. And Elijah says, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes that captain in his 50. The king sends another captain in his 50. And the guy says, man of God, the king says, come and see him. And Elijah says, if I am a man of God, may the fire come down from heaven and consume you. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. The third group that the king sent comes, and the captain falls down on his face and says, oh, please, man of God, the king wants to see you. Please don't consume us. And Elijah goes with him and tells him what's going to happen. So for some reason, James and John remember that Old Testament story, and they think they're being thoroughly biblical when they say, Jesus, don't you want us to call to us? Don't you want us? Since we're great, remember? We talked about that just a few verses ago. Don't you remember how great we are? Don't you want us to call down fire from heaven? So in one sense, they're elevating themselves as if they could call down fire from heaven. In another sense, they're expressing their loyalty to Jesus, supposedly. We're being loyal to you. How could they do that to you? So you want us to do that? You want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Jesus obviously goes on to rebuke them. But let's just pause a minute and think about, first of all, why did the Samaritans say no? They could have earned some money. Could have been a good business deal. There probably were a lot of people with Jesus. But they said no. They said no, but the Bible says, because he was headed to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along because the Samaritans were the product of what happened after the exile. Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were carted off into exile, and when they were, other people were brought into that land. And so you had a mixture of Jews and pagans, both in terms of mixed marriages and in terms of a mixed religion. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans despised them back. And the Samaritans thought, you worship over in this place. The Jews said, no, you worship over in this place. And they had this worship war going on in terms of where you're supposed to worship. And so the Jews, typically, if they wanted to get from Judah to Galilee, they'd walk all the way around Samaria. They wouldn't even go through Samaria. And there were times when they would go through Samaria that the Samaritans would kill some of them if they tried to go through Samaria. And so there was great hostility, but Jesus didn't let that stop him from going through Samaria and from asking to stay. But in the minds of his disciples and in the minds of the Samaritans, that would be like Martin Luther King asking to stay at the local KKK lodge. Or, you know, the fox to stay overnight at the hen house. Or Martin Luther to ask if he could spend a night at the Vatican after he's already been condemned to death. I mean, it was something that I'm sure the disciples and the Samaritans said, I can't believe you're asking this in light of the fact that you're on your way to Jerusalem. And so there's this animosity there. And James and John says, you know what? They don't deserve to live anymore. We just need to call down fire from heaven and consume them. And one of the interesting things is that in the history of the church, if we're honest with ourselves about the history of Christianity, we can see that there's been a lot of that in the history of the church, where people in the name of Jesus have called down fire on other people, that people have been burned at the stake, even Protestants and other Protestants, as well as Catholics versus Protestants, and even Calvin, who we revere, actually had Servetus put to death. I think he was ultimately burned at the stake in Geneva for being a heretic. And you look back on that and you say, you know what? I think they missed this part of Scripture during that period of history. Everybody seemed to think that that was acceptable. Everybody seemed to think at that point that you were somehow being loyal to Christ by burning heretics. That's what James and John are saying. Let's burn some heretics. And Jesus says, you're missing it. You don't understand what is going on. And so we have to be careful of having a spirit of rejection that can be with regard to Christians that don't agree with us or with regard to even people who aren't Christians. There's a story where someone came to Napoleon. A mother came to Napoleon and asked for mercy on her son. And he committed the same crime twice, and the just punishment was death. And so she comes and she says, I'd like for you to have mercy on my son. And he said, you know what? He's done these things and he deserves to die. He doesn't deserve mercy. And she said, sir, I'm not asking for mercy because he deserves it. If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And Napoleon said, then I will show him mercy. There are so many times our heart responds by, but this is what they deserve. So I need to give them what they deserve. And Jesus says, you don't understand. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, guys. Why am I on my way to Jerusalem? I'm on my way to die so that I can extend mercy to those who don't deserve it. You don't understand that my mission is all about mercy. It's all about not giving people what they deserve. It's all about forgiveness and the tender mercy of God who sent me that people might have mercy. Which brings us to the last point, which is Jesus goes on to rebuke them for being misloyal. They were trying to be loyal, but they were mistaken in their loyalty. And what he says in verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them. Now some of you don't have all that I read. What I read, where it goes on to say, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, is found in the NESV, it's found in the New King James Version. I don't think it's in the ESV. It may not be in the NIV. And so some versions have it and some don't. And the reason why is that it's that sentence there, that explanation of what Jesus' rebuke actually was, is not in the earliest and best manuscripts. And yet they include it in this Bible and in the New King James Version as well. What's going on there? Well, there are two things that we could say about that. One is we could say that Jesus actually said that, and someone later on inserted it into Luke's account. Because the Bible makes it clear that it doesn't record everything Jesus said, doesn't record everything Jesus did. So is it possible that he actually said it, and it was added later on by someone who heard this verbal tradition that was actually what Jesus said in that context? He said something. He didn't just simply say, I rebuke you. He said something, you know. The question is, what did he say? So that's one possibility, is that it was inserted later on and it actually accurately reflects what he did say. But even if that isn't something we can know for sure, we do know that he said things that are totally in line with what he said here. Matthew 5:7, I'll just give you some verses here. As we just try to flesh out what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew 5, obviously in verse 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the Beatitudes says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It doesn't say, blessed are those who call down fire on people, that they will receive mercy. The implication is, those who call down fire on people will have fire brought down on them. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will receive mercy. And then in Psalm 86:15, just one of the many verses in the Old Testament that talk about God and his character, Psalm 86:15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And then we see in John 3, we've got the famous verse of John 3:16, and then on the heels of that, you've got John 3:17, which highlights this very issue as well. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to save, not to condemn. And actually we see that in Luke 19:10 in the story of Zacchaeus. At the end of that story, in Luke 19:10, Jesus concludes by saying, today salvation has come to this house because he, speaking of Zacchaeus, too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. To seek and to save that which was lost. It's interesting. Some of you who've been at Coast a long time might remember that there used to be a saying going around Coast. And the saying was, that person is of a different spirit. Now, I don't know all the various ways in which that phrase was used, the various ways in which people intended for that to be understood. But I know at times, I can remember one situation where there was a young man at Coast that actually led worship one Sunday. And he played on the piano and he led from the piano. And one of the comments that some people made, maybe just a few, was basically, I think he's of a different spirit. Which basically said, I don't think we should have him lead us anymore. Now, there probably are situations where that phrase could be rightly understood and rightly applied, but I think many times that phrase was used as a way of dividing believers, doing the very kind of thing that Jesus is speaking against and saying is really contrary to why I came. I came to save, and I came to unify and make into a family all those who trust in me, which doesn't mean everybody's going to be the same and everybody's going to look the same and sound the same and feel the same and agree on everything. But if they're trusting in me and if they love me, then that should be what unites us as believers, because it is truly about mercy. The Christmas story is an amazing thing. It's the only time of year when you turn on secular radio and hear music about Jesus. That, to me, simply says something about the nature of Christmas, is that that's God's intent, is that Jesus would be exalted through the season and that it would bring together people that wouldn't normally come together. Now, I'm not talking about unbelievers and believers. I'm simply talking about how God is at work to unite people and deliver us from being so exclusive and deliver us from being so quick to condemn others, whether they be believers or unbelievers. Let me just take us to Hebrews 2 for time's sake as we wrap this up. In Hebrews 2, this is just one clear passage that highlights the fact that Jesus came to encourage us to see that the spirit of his coming and the spirit that we are to be of is a spirit that isn't one of destroying people's lives, but of saving people's lives. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says this, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to be made like us, that he might be a merciful high priest. We need to remember this Christmas that the spirit of Christmas is a spirit of mercy to sinners. That is the spirit of Christmas. You might remember when one of our naval vessels shot down an Iranian plane, passenger plane by accident, back in 1988. And there were people that didn't want President Reagan to compensate those who lost their loved ones in that accidental shooting down of that commercial jet. And Ronald Reagan responded by saying, after someone asked him, do you think it's a bad precedent to set by, you know, rewarding this country that had our hostages, American hostages, just as late as 1979? And he said, I don't ever find compassion a bad precedent. That's the spirit of Christmas. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Mercy, compassion is never inappropriate. It's never a bad precedent to set. Oh, you know, they're just going to keep doing it if you show them mercy. Well, there may be things that you need to do to help address people's needs and to love them, but not showing them mercy is not one of the things you should leave out. We should show mercy. I'll conclude with this. Just before Christmas in 1903, the Wright brothers sent a message home to their sister that said, we have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. She went to the local editor of the paper and showed him the telegraph, and he said, how nice, the boys will be home for Christmas. He totally missed the big news that man had flown 120 feet. My encouragement this Christmas is don't miss the message of Christmas, which is mercy. And pray that you would give the greatest gift you can give someone at Christmas, mercy. If you give out physical gifts, if you go to parties, but you have a heart full of bitterness and resentment and you refuse to show mercy, you refuse to forgive, you just want to continue calling down judgment upon their heads, you're not celebrating Christmas. And Jesus is saying, don't you know what spirit you're of? Don't you know that I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them, to rescue them from the very sin that you despise and that has hurt you so much? That's why I came. I came because they need to be delivered from that so they don't do it to you or anybody else, and that they are rescued from the wrath of God. That's why I came. The greatest gift we can give, beyond just sharing the gospel and having people come to Christ, is extending mercy to them, because that's why Jesus came. Let me encourage you, give the gift of mercy this Christmas. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to receive it, to rest in it, to rejoice in it. We thank you for the mercy you've shown us in Christ. Help us to give that as a gift this Christmas in whatever way we need to whomever we need to give it, for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.